Good morning. Well, I refuse to believe that it's the end of summer. Because actually, it's not, technically. I think it was last year or the year before, my wife and I went down to Long Branch in October, early October. The weather was so nice, we were able to lay out on the beach. So summer's not over. Don't get depressed. And the kids are back in school this week, so we want to continue to pray for them. Before I even get into the message, you know, and I'll mention this in the opening prayer, we definitely want to continue to pray for our kids, especially those that are attending public schools, colleges. We know it's a crazy world, and our trust is in the Lord. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for their safety, for their well-being, and certainly for their success in their academic endeavors, right? A lot of college students have headed back, and now the kids getting ready this week, so parents, some of them are like, oh, thank God, and others are like, oh, I'm not so sure. So a lot of anxiety for everyone, school, shopping, all of that. So we want to pray for that before we get into the Word, and then we'll introduce the message. Lord Heavenly Father, so many of our children are with us in the sanctuary today, the older children, the younger children next door, but we lift them all up to you. We ask that your special blessing of safety and protection from those who are homeschooled all the way to those who are in college, that your blessing would be upon them, that they would learn, first of all, that they would grow close to you, that they would learn the truth about who you are and your great love for us. But also, Lord, we pray that they would learn the academics and the subjects that they're learning in school and the things that they're studying. And for our college students, we pray, again, that you keep them safe as they pursue their careers through education. But overall, Lord, as a family in Christ, we lift up our children, and especially those with us today. I pray that the message today would be pertinent to them as well as to all of us as adults. Give me the ability to preach a message that would minister to everyone from 6 to 60 to 96. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're in Luke's Gospel. You can turn there with me. Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 12. And last week, we looked at what religion can oftentimes do to very well-meaning people, godly people, or people who are trying to be godly. For the Pharisees, a group of very religious, legalistic people, religion had become a substitute for God. And it had become a set of rules and regulations that they had to keep. Unfortunately, it drew the people and those that followed them further and further away from a heart relationship with God. And we talked about that last week. But now, Jesus leaves this dinner that he was attending where there was a prominent Pharisee who had invited him to dinner. And after that experience of this Pharisee and after him spending time with them, he then begins to venture outside of this banquet or this dinner, and he begins to speak to the crowds, but specifically to his disciples. Now, in chapter 12 and in verse 1 of Luke's Gospel, we read, "But meanwhile," that is during the time that he was attending the dinner that I mentioned with the Pharisees, "meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Now, the language may not make a lot of sense to us. I'll explain it in a minute. But the first thing he wants them to understand is they need to be on guard because these religious legalists had become so adamantly opposed to Jesus' message of God's love and freedom that they were planning to put him to death. And we know that ultimately they succeeded because of God's predetermined will. But the disciples had to be on guard against them as well. They were dangerous because they were zealous and passionately devoted to their cause. Let me just make one little comment. There are many good causes in this world. There are many evil causes. But I always get a little concerned when I see someone passionately devoted to a cause to such an extreme that they're willing to do anything to achieve their goals. I think that's true for even good causes. We need to be very careful. You know, that word fan is from the word fanatic. And listen, one thing I really took issue with when I became a Christian, many people accused me of being a fanatic. Now, if we were talking about the New York Giants, they'd be right. But as far as a fanatic, a religious fanatic, I always think of someone who's a religious fanatic as someone who's lost their ability to reason. They're so focused on their goal. They're so focused on their rules and their regulations and the things that they think is right are right, such that they're really not very nice to people. Have you noticed that? So Jesus is saying to them, beware of the Pharisees. He warns them, and they need to be courageous in the face of opposition. You know, you have to have great courage in this world as a Christian. In most of the world, it is not a popular or welcome thing to be a Christian. That is, if you look at the population centers of the world, many of the most populated countries in different areas of our world don't look favorably on Christians, as we're well aware. And even in our country today, there are many within this culture that despise our Christian beliefs. And so what Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, you know what? It's true today that we have to be careful and we have to be courageous in the face of opposition. For after all, the Lord hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Amen? So we want to be strong. We want to be brave. We need to ask God to help us to be that way. So he warns his disciples as he's walking out into a crowd of thousands. He warns them about the teaching of the Pharisees, having just come from this dinner where he really rebuked them. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to read the section before this morning's study. He really let them have it. In love, but truth. Truth. He let them have it. So now he began to speak to his disciples as this massive crowd was gathering to see him. Now, he uses yeast or leaven. We're familiar with the term yeast. He uses it as a metaphor to describe the pervasive influence of the hypocritical Pharisaic teachings. They were hypocrites because they didn't really love God. They loved their rules, and they put on a good show, as some religious people do. Not all, but some religious people like to do. I'm sure we've seen that before. He wanted his disciples to avoid mixing religious traditions into the kingdom message of the gospel. They were being sent out to preach the kingdom message of God's love and acceptance and forgiveness, and he didn't want them to mix religion with this relationship that he was so concerned that his disciples share. See, as truly religious people, as we said last week, truly religious people, as James says, are people that minister to the most needy, the widows and the orphans, and keep themselves unspotted from the world. The Pharisees didn't care about the poor so much, and as far as the world was concerned, on the outside they had a good image, but on the inside they were full of greed and wickedness. Remember that. Because in this week's study and next week's study, you're going to see that Jesus addresses greed and wickedness, because that is what was in the hearts of these legalistic Pharisees. Now let's talk about yeast. The yeast of the Pharisees was this legalism that I've been sharing about. And they despised the gospel of Jesus, and they were actively opposing Jesus. They were also crying out for national deliverance from Rome. So they were fanatics in a sense that they wanted a revolution against Rome, and they made people follow a list of rules and regulations. So think about them as almost like a cult. And he's telling them to beware of this type of legalistic fanaticism because it's dangerous in many ways. It's dangerous because it could bring the retribution of the Roman government, but it's also dangerous because what they taught, if mixed with the truth of the gospel, would distort and destroy the message of God's love. Now, these teachings, and the teachings of these men represented a definite threat to their lives. Now, we know what yeast does. Yeast breaks things down. You know, you put yeast in bread, and through a putrefaction process, it breaks the flour down, and it causes the bread to rise. That's why matzah, which is without yeast, is like a cracker. But if you add yeast, anyone who makes bread or has made bread knows, then it begins to rise. But that putrefaction process is an example of what happens when you take religious things and mix them in with the truth. It putrefies and destroys what's good. And that's why when we receive communion, as we will this morning, we use unleavened bread, because leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin and sinful things. And so Jesus uses that metaphor. Now here in verses 2 through 3, he now begins to encourage his disciples to minister without fear. Without fear of personal consequences. You know, I was just sharing with Richie Tinkin yesterday. We were talking and we were having a conversation about when we're on the mission field. And how it's amazing how, you know, sometimes we're in extremely fearful situations. That if you knew about before you went on the trip, you might think twice. And you do your best to wisely avoid all fearful situations and potentially dangerous situations. But, remember that we need to be courageous and brave in the face of these things. You cannot avoid every single potentially difficult situation in your life. But you can't go through life in fear either. You have to be courageous. And so we ask the Lord to give us courage. That doesn't mean we take chances or risks. It doesn't mean that we do things that would put ourselves in danger. It doesn't mean that we're not wise or careful or use our brains. But I'll tell you what, on the mission field, there are many times where you find yourself in a situation, you think to yourself, oh man, this is a potentially difficult and dangerous situation. But you also realize, but why am I here in El Salvador? Why am I here in Guatemala? Why am I here in Cuba? Why am I on the mission field to begin with? Understand that if you're going to serve God in ministry, you're going to find yourself in situations where they may be fearful situations. But you have to be courageous. If the Lord has sent you, the Lord will sustain you. Amen? And I know that a lot of people can't get past that to do the Lord's work. For me, a big fear was leaving my job, my career of 20 years to go into ministry back in 2005. What was my fear? That God wouldn't be able to take care of me. Well, obviously, I overrode that fear and trusted the Lord, but that fear was legit. It was real. I had to be courageous. So sometimes fears are about doing ministry or trusting God in an area of your life or sending your kids back to school in the public schools. Listen, right now, we live in a society that's filled with fear. I get it. But understand that Jesus has called us to be brave and courageous. So now he says to his disciples that they need to be able to minister and live the way that he's called them without fear of personal consequences. So here's what we learn. Look at verses 2 through 3. Notice, by the way, before in verse 1, he said, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. It's not as if you let your guard down. But he goes on to say, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What is he talking about? Someone going to rat out someone's secrets? You know, it's funny when you ask kids, you tell kids something and you say, hey, kids, this is a secret. Don't tell anyone. Parents, how long does that last? They love secrets. You know, they'll tell you, I have a secret. Oh, really? What's the secret? Oh, I'm not supposed to tell you. And then they whisper it in your ear. We're not good with secrets. We don't do secrets very well. Listen, I'm really not supposed to tell you, but so you can pray. We're not really good with secrets. That's borderline gossip, but we're not really good with secrets. But here's the thing. What they had been whispering in the dark, what they had been sharing, what had been disclosed was the truth. See, it was the truth that Jesus was saying needed to be preached openly. So look back at those verses. There is nothing concealed. Now, the truth had been concealed, but it needed to be disclosed. Nothing hidden that won't be made known. Well, the hidden truth of God's love needed to be made known. Notice, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. In other words, Jesus is saying, we can't keep this a secret. You, disciples, he would say to them, must not keep this a secret. Well, if you keep it a secret, you'll prevent yourself from being endangered. If you don't proclaim the truth of God's love, you'll probably not be persecuted. But would you be a disciple? That's the question. And so they were to teach the people those things that they were able or were formerly unable to understand. And they were to share with people those things that Jesus had taught them, openly preaching the truth of the kingdom message without reservation. And then he goes on to say this, because at this point you can imagine the disciples are thinking, well, I mean, bad things could happen to us if we preach the gospel as openly as you're saying, Jesus. You're Jesus. We're just your disciples. You can imagine them thinking that. But notice he says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid. Say that with me. Do not be afraid. If you have a King James, it might even say fear not. The truth is, Jesus understands we have reservations and fears and anxieties and apprehensions, and that we're hesitant about being bold with the gospel and our faith. But he says, do not be afraid. He says this to his disciples. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who are we talking about? Not the devil. Not the government. We're talking about God himself. What Jesus is saying is, don't fear your enemies, fear God. Now, should you be afraid of God? No, that's not what we're saying. Fear is reverence, it's respect. Listen, Pastor Chuck said this one time, actually said it many times, and I've never forgotten. You'll serve what you fear most. You'll serve what you fear most. If you fear God, that is reverence and respect God, you'll serve him. But if you fear someone else, you're going to serve them. You want to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Amen? So this is what Jesus is telling them. They must fear the judgment of the Lord more than the wrath of their enemies. What can enemies really think about it? What can the enemies of the gospel really do ultimately? They can persecute us. They can put us to death, as they have done for Christians throughout the centuries. But what they can't take away is salvation, eternal life. The one that can do that is the one that if you deny him, he'll deny you. And so Jesus is saying, fear the Father, fear God. And I would say to you that if you truly respect and reverence God, he will empower you with the courage and the bravery necessary to trust him and not fear those in this present world that try to harm us. Amen? So physical death was the worst that their enemies could do to them, but spiritual death or hell is the eternal judgment of the Lord against those that reject him. You know what? I'll take my chances with God. I will. I'll trust him, and I'll fear him. And whatever my enemies try to do to me, I know God is with me. I already have peace. Just saying that, I gain peace. I think all of us need to be in remembrance of that in this crazy world in which we live. He goes on to say, and I like this. This is something we can all relate to, I'm sure. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, for some more, some less. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, Jesus is just reasoning with them. They must trust the Lord would be able to protect them from their enemies. That's what this morning's message, this part of this morning's message is all about. You see, he is in complete control of even the most seemingly insignificant bird. The most seemingly insignificant insect, even. He's in control of it all. I have to remember that when I see an ant in my kitchen. I've been battling the war of the ants this summer. I believe I've won. I haven't seen one for a week and a half. I'm very proud of that. That has nothing to do with the message. It's just the point of trusting the Lord and knowing that insects, ants, problems, even birds, every little minute detail of our universe is within God's control. Again, I feel just saying that brings me to a place of peace. I think we need to remember that. If you feel that tightening in your chest, that anxiety when you think about, oh, this, that, the kids, the house, oh, the bills, then you know what? This message and next week's message especially, those messages are for you. They're for me. They're for us to gain confidence and courage and strength and trust in the Lord. And that's what we're here to be encouraged this morning. He is fully aware of even the most trivial details of our lives, like the number of hairs on our head. It matters to him. He values us far more than he does great numbers of lesser creatures. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, made in the image of God. Amen. Remember that. And then, in verses 8 and 9, remember, he's speaking to his disciples. They have to go out and they have to preach this message, and they have to expect that many people aren't going to respond. So he says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now notice that what he's saying there is that they must expect that not everyone would respond to the message of the kingdom. See, if you think you're going to go out and just preach the gospel and everybody's going to get saved, everybody's going to have a come to Jesus moment, if that's what you're expecting, Jesus is setting the expectations where they need to be. That some will respond and many will not. In fact, he's said that it's a narrow door. It's a broad path that leads to destruction. It's a straight way that leads to salvation. Understand what he's telling us. Don't be all kinds of discouraged when you are the minority in your office or at your school or in your family. Understand, Jesus knows and communicates to his disciples and indeed to all of us that we can expect that some simply will not respond while some will. Some will publicly accept Jesus as Messiah and be converted while some will reject him and be condemned. That's the reality. I wish it wasn't true, but it is. Now, here's another thing he says, and we're going to touch on this briefly. Matthew's gospel goes into this in greater detail, but in verse 10, he says something peculiar, and I want to explain it. He says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That would be a word against Jesus. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit or blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean if you say something, you know, against Jesus, you can be forgiven, but don't say anything about the Holy Spirit because then God just simply can't forgive you? It's against the rules. Now, what are we talking about? Phariseeism, legalism, right? That would be silly to interpret it that way. It's not about rules. It's about relationship. Amen? If you're there, say amen. Wow, maybe you're not there. You guys okay? If you're there, say amen. 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 All right, we're there. So here's the thing. They needed to understand that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. Well, what does that mean? You know, when you break it down, it's not complicated. Because in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, we find out that attributing the power of God to Satan or to the enemy is the only unpardonable sin that a man can commit. And that's because ultimately what you're saying is you're rejecting the testimony of God's power concerning Jesus. So you're rejecting Jesus. Understand what he's saying. Every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ. If you ask God for forgiveness, you'll be forgiven. Amen? However, blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven because it denies faith in Christ. See, if you say, I don't believe what the power of the Holy Spirit is showing me and revealing to me, I hear the Holy Spirit reveals through his word the truth about Jesus, and you say, I don't want to believe it. Well, how can you be forgiven? You've rejected God. Now, if you say, I hear the power of the Holy Spirit, I hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through the word, and I receive it, then you're forgiven. So, you know, don't blame God. Oh, he won't forgive me. I committed the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin is not asking for forgiveness. Are you with me? Amen? Not really that complicated. Without faith in Christ, there is no repentance, and without repentance, there is no forgiveness. So repent, and you don't need to worry about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting Jesus and his teachings can, of course, be forgiven if the testimony of the Spirit is accepted. That is to say, you can push Jesus off your whole life, but if the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to you, that means you know the truth, and you receive it, you'll be forgiven even if you've had five more minutes left to live. Understand that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth about Jesus to us. Even if you go through your whole life not knowing who Jesus is, not caring, rejecting him, but the Holy Spirit reveals the truth through the word or through the power of the Spirit, guess what? You'll be forgiven if you repent. So how do you avoid entering into eternity without being forgiven? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all, and notice, all unrighteousness. Amen? I don't want anyone to be confused. I've had people over the years come to me and say, Pastor, I'd love to be saved, but I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I said, oh, that stinking Holy Spirit. So I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and now I can't be forgiven. Well, you would be misunderstanding this portion of Scripture. And I hope you understood it today. So, rejecting Jesus and his teachings can be forgiven if the Spirit's testimony is accepted. They could still be forgiven of their rejection of Jesus' preaching and teaching, which they had clearly done. But they could not be forgiven if they rejected his display of miraculous power and authority. That is, when you know the truth. And by the way, I knew there was a God, but I didn't always know the truth of the gospel. I heard it, I didn't necessarily believe it. But then there came a point in my life when I went to Bible study and I knew it was true. I don't know exactly how I heard the word of God preached through the power of the Spirit, and it was revealed to me that it was true, and I fought it for 2 weeks until I acquiesced, surrendered, and called my friend up and said, I want to go back to Bible study. In my flesh, I didn't, but I knew it was true. I had to do something about it. And I resisted through the whole second Bible study. And I got in the car, and I was fighting it in my heart because I knew it was true. I didn't know it was true until 2 weeks prior, but now I knew it was true, and guess what? I didn't even make it home before I cried out to God. And I was forgiven. Even though I had rejected Jesus for 21 years or most of those 21 years, I needed to respond to the Spirit's testimony. And I pray that you will as well, as God reveals the truth about Jesus to you. Now, this is precisely what the Pharisees were doing by suggesting that Jesus' power came from Satan. He would heal people, he would cast out demons, he'd do miracles, and they would say, his power comes from the devil. That's rejecting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This will condemn a person to what we call hell or eternal judgment. Now, the kids know this. You receive Jesus, you spend eternity in heaven, amen? You reject Jesus, you don't. You spend an eternity apart from Jesus. We call that hell. It's not a place that God has designed for us to go. It's a place that was designed for the fallen angels and the devil himself. God has made it completely possible, totally possible, for each and every one of us to spend eternity with him. But here's the thing, we have to receive Jesus by accepting, not blaspheming, accepting, not rejecting, accepting the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then what happens is you acknowledge this truth, and this is the gospel truth. It's so simple that Jesus came into this world, God the Father sent him by the power of the Spirit, to die on a cross for our sins. By dying on a cross for our sins, for we're all sinners, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, he saved us by paying the price. This is what we're going to experience, at least celebrate through communion in a few minutes. We acknowledge that he died on the cross for our sins, but that he rose again. Can I hear an hallelujah? He rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, eternal life. And now he's at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, that is praying for us, watching over us, caring for us. And here's the wonderful truth that we pronounce as we take the cup. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that is to judge those that reject him and to receive those that have received him. So that's the gospel. What are you going to do with it? Well, it's up to you. And here's the beauty of it. That's it. That's my job as a preacher and a teacher of God's word, is to present the truth to you. And if the power of the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to you, then you simply need to receive it. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means as we receive communion later this morning. Okay. Those that reject Jesus, well, they're condemned to eternal judgment, and they remain unforgiven throughout their life on earth and throughout eternity, and I don't want that to be anyone here today. A person's response to the Spirit's testimony of Jesus is what determines their eternal destiny. So make sure that you consider these things this morning. Okay, in verses 11 through 12, notice he says, he doesn't tell them if you're persecuted. He says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry. Say that with me. Do not worry. We had do not be afraid. Now we have do not worry, right? That's what this whole chapter is about, by the way. Even next week's study. Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So see the dependence on the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus. His disciples and all of us must expect to be persecuted by those that reject the message of the gospel. Now, these disciples would be arrested and beaten by their own people as well as the Gentiles, and many Christians today are treated in the exact same way in other countries. But they would be empowered, as will be empowered, by the Holy Spirit in order to respond to their captors, to those that would persecute them. So who are we trusting in? Our ability to avoid persecution, or the God that will deliver us through persecution? Okay, that's the first thing Jesus wanted to tell them after coming out of this dinner with the Pharisees. He wants them to understand that they can trust him. Now, the subject of trust runs through this whole section. We've talked about trusting him and being courageous in the face of opposition. In this next smaller section, we're going to talk about trusting him to provide for us. And I think those are the two great anxieties. We'll talk more about this next week as well. We have these anxieties. We worry about someone harming us or something terrible happening to us, especially for being a Christian. And then we worry about how are we going to pay the bills. Or we put our trust in riches, and riches will steal your heart. You know, one of the reasons I know that God called me out of the corporate world is because, like it or not, I was putting a little bit of trust in my investments, in my, you know, my pension, my package, all that I had, you know, in, with the company, my all the severance things that I had. And you know what? I was trusting in those things. So God called me away from those things. By the way, it's so much better to trust Jesus than to trust in those things. Don't put your trust in the market. Don't put your trust in your investments, your retirement portfolio. I believe you should have those things. I have those things. But you know what? Don't put your trust in them. They could all be gone tomorrow. Your trust needs to be in Jesus. Amen? Okay, so here's what we learn. Verses 13 through 15 in chapter 12. Someone in the crowd, now he's having this conversation, thousands of people in the crowd. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Boy, isn't it true that when the will is read, those inheritances seem to divide and destroy families? Who doesn't either know of a story like that or is experiencing or has experienced something like that? My family, I'll tell you, not my immediate family, but other portions of my family, they would fight about the will long before they died. They would let people know, if they really wanted to threaten you, "I'm taking you out of the will." They wouldn't talk to each other for decades over the fact that things like that would happen, taking you out of the will. You know, my attitude towards wills is, I want God's will. You know, I'm not counting on someone to die so that I can gain. But, you know, there's so many people, and then they get offended. And, you know, we had a situation in our family, almost divided our family. I just absolve myself. I don't want anything. Honestly, I don't want anything, especially if it's going to bring strife to those that I love. Keep it. And you know what generally happens? Generally, I say generally because let's face it, there's some crazy people out there. Generally what happens, you got a few siblings, right? You get together and you know, one person is really money hungry and the other person doesn't care and it causes all kinds of problems, there's fights and whatever. If someone says, you know what, if it's that important to you, keep it. Generally the other person will say, well, I only want my portion. Okay, well then let's work together. Let's not kill each other over this, okay? And I think you have to be really careful. You don't want to lose your family over an inheritance. So many do. So here's what happens. This guy yells out, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I love Jesus' response. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out." Another warning. "Be on guard against all kinds of greed." Now remember, the Pharisees were filled with greed. "Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Oh, big amen. Amen. Here's the thing. You know, we got to get there. Now, I'm in my 50s, and I'm closer to this than I was in my 20s. But I got a ways to go yet. All of us have a tendency to trust in our possessions, our bank accounts. This week I was moving money around to try to get interest. You know, you got to, it's crazy. I'm sure you know that. But like, I'm in the banks and I'm thinking to myself, this is just such a waste of my time. I ended up spending like 45 minutes meeting with a banker. I'm like, this is a waste of my time. For what, a couple hundred dollars? Is this really worth my time? And, you know, it was a wise thing to do. But I think to myself, you know, when you start focusing in on these things, and they become, and, you know, you're checking your stock portfolio and you're watching the market go up. I've been there. I've done all this, okay? When you start doing that, you get distracted. It steals your heart. It's happened to me. I pray it doesn't happen again, but listen, just be careful, okay? Jesus says, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. As Americans, we really need to learn that. I've talked to some people who make a good living, even recently, who told me flat out, you know, they give away what they don't need and live on what they can. You know, when you have that attitude, you always have enough. Amen? You always have enough, and your possessions don't possess you. I'm going to tell you something. I'm very content with everything I have. I don't need more. I don't need more. I've learned to say no to more. And every time I do, it's just wonderful. I'm not worried about how I'm going to pay for the more or take care of the more. And when I need to make a big purchase, I pray, God, do you really want me to spend this money on this car? I need a car, but this amount of money, is this the car for me? I know it sounds crazy, right? I'm a fanatic. My family would say, you're a fanatic. You pray about everything. Okay, then I am a fanatic. I pray about everything. And God leads me and he guides me and I have peace. I want peace. I don't want things. I want peace in my life. I know couples that fight all the time. They're wealthy. They've got all that they need. They've got money pouring out of their ears, but they fight all the time. Listen, I'd rather have a little bit of an empty stomach and have peace than be full and do nothing but choke on it. Said in Italian, it sounds a lot better. My grandmother used to say things like that. So here's the thing. Jesus doesn't get involved. He teaches on the dangers of greed and materialism. And we'll pick this up. This is only part one of this. We'll pick this up again next week. But Jesus refused to request to settle a family financial dispute. He's not a financial counselor. He's not a broker. He doesn't say, I'm not going to get involved in this. It's not my job. But he's solicited by a man that desired a larger portion of his father's inheritance. Now, why was this? This is because in the Jewish culture, generally, the eldest son or designated heir would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So if there were four kids, they divided it into five portions and the oldest got two. Okay? That's how it was done. That's what it means when we say the double portion. They're the heir. Now, this younger brother wanted Jesus to intervene so he could receive a greater share. Think about his mindset. He's there. Jesus is talking about the gospel. He's talking about, you know, endangering your life in some cases. He's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. And this guy just jumps up and what does he say? I want more. Tell my brother I want more. You know, there are many people that go to church on Sunday morning and that's their heart. Every one of their prayers, I want more. Every one of their thoughts, I want more. I want more. I want it now, like Baruch Assault. Remember that? Willy Wonka? Sings a great song about that. Here's the thing. More is not what should be in our hearts. This man was incorrect in thinking that way. Jesus deals with him. He refuses to exercise the authority that he had not been given by the civil magistrates, and I won't get involved in some dispute like that either. But Jesus used this opportunity to warn the people in the crowd about greed and materialism. So the guy, he falls right into the trap, and Jesus just turns it around and starts to teach about it. And here's what happens. He tells them a parable, and we're going to close with this. He told them a parable, this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Makes me think of 1-800-STORAGE, you know? What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. I mean, do I even need to add anything to that? I mean, it's pretty clear, right? Just a couple of comments to understand the culture. He teaches him the parable of the rich fool. By the way, in Greek, the rich fool, or the word fool, means an insane one, someone who's not thinking clearly. He used the familiar picture of a rich man who selfishly used his material wealth for himself. This man had been blessed with a crop so abundant that he had no place to store it. He concluded that he needed to build a bigger storage facility to contain his wealth. A bigger home, a bigger car, a storage unit off-site, larger closets, that type of thing. More bank accounts, more investments. That's how we would interpret that. This would enable him to retire to a life of ease and financial security, which, by the way, you're never supposed to put your faith in your finances. You're supposed to put your faith in God. So anyone who's striving for financial security, it doesn't exist. It shouldn't exist for the Christian. Our security is in him. Now, here's the thing. The Lord identified him as a fool for selfishly putting his faith and his hope in his material wealth. This man, like everyone else, would die and leave his material wealth to others. I hate to tell you this, the statistics are in. 100% of all people die. This parable may have even described the situation with this man who yelled out in the crowd. It might have described the family inheritance being disputed by the younger brother. Maybe that's what happened with this rich man. At least it hit close to home. So he challenges them to use their wealth to invest in the kingdom of God and not in themselves. Now listen, as I ask the worship team to come up. Jesus doesn't give an explanation of this parable, which he sometimes does with his parables. But here it's clear to me, it doesn't need an explanation. The good crop is the many material blessings that the Lord has provided for us. A banner year, a bonus, a promotion, whatever it might be for you. Success in your business. And the barns are the places where we store our wealth for future expenses. And by the way, I strongly recommend, you remember Aesop's fable of the ant and the grasshopper? I strongly recommend you save money and you be wise with your money. I'm not suggesting anything else. But notice, we all need barns, we all need places of storage, but this guy built bigger barns. He tore down the ones that he had and built bigger barns. And these are the places where we selfishly hoard our wealth for ease and financial security. Don't become a hoarder. If you have more than enough, figure out a way to give it away or do good things with it. This inheritance and our inheritance is what we leave behind when we die. It's what's going to be divided among our heirs. Make sure that you leave your children a good example on how to live. An example of generosity and trusting God. And don't worry about whether they have a college fund, although that's a nice thing to have. What's more important is whether or not you've invested in their lives and invested in the kingdom of heaven in their presence. That's the legacy that you want to leave. Material wealth does absolutely no good for any of us if we hoard it until we die. I tell my relatives all the time, I say, look, please, I intend to spend every last dollar I have. Sorry, guys, anyone in my will. I intend to spend or give away every last dollar that I have before I die in some way, shape, or form. Why? Because I can't take it with me, but I can invest it in heaven and have it waiting for me. And that's what I intend to do. And I tell that to my relatives and to those that I talk to, make sure that you're not leaving it behind, invested in the kingdom of God. Now, don't worry. You know, we don't receive offerings here at Calvary Chapel. People start to get nervous when you talk like that. We must invest it in the needs of others if we're going to be rich toward God in eternity. We're going to pray to receive communion. Communion is an outward sign of what we believe on the inside. And we essentially look at these elements and we say, we believe what they represent. What do they represent? Well, they represent Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood shed for us. The very gospel message I have preached this morning. So I say this to you because there's no guilt, there's no pressure. If you are not sure where you stand with Christ, and either you feel that you have questions or you just don't really believe the truth of the gospel, we're still glad you're here today. I pray that the preaching of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit has convinced you of the truth. But if that's not the case, don't feel any pressure to come up here. Don't. This opportunity is for those that believe the truth about the gospel and have either received it or want to. It's very simple. You come forward, you receive the elements, you go back to your seat, we pray, and we, by faith, take the bread, acknowledging that his body was broken for us, and we take the cup, acknowledging that his blood was shed. Very simple, not complicated. But if you don't believe those things, it's kind of like a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because you're saying, well, I believe these things, or I know these things to be true, or I'm saying they're true, but I'm not really receiving it in my heart. And I wouldn't want anyone to do that. As the scripture says, you'd be drinking and eating damnation to yourself. You're condemning yourself. And I don't want that. But what I do want is prayerfully for everyone who loves Jesus and wants to celebrate his death and resurrection to come forward in an orderly fashion, receive the elements, and receive communion to his glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have this morning. We commit to you this time. The gospel has been preached. The word has been taught. You've encouraged us not to trust in religion and rules and regulations, but to be careful of those that would. And you've told us to guard our hearts, encouraged us to guard our hearts from greed and wickedness. I pray that would be true for each of us, that you would increase our faith as we trust in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.